If you have your Bibles, please open them with me, if you would, to the very front of your Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is a very important passage because it begins a very important book. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Let's bow our hearts and our heads to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for all that Thou has given to us this morning. We're so grateful for the creation around us. I pray, O God, that Thou would anoint me with Thy Spirit. Be with these people. Give me the clarity of mind and thought. And move Thy Spirit in the heart of every individual here, both young and old. Just be with us in Thy presence this morning and work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. How sublime, how beautiful, how perfect can you get to start a book as powerful and as true and as accurate as the Word of God? Now, I know the young people here do not have this view of the Bible that I have. And perhaps they have come this morning not wanting to come. But I'm grateful that you parents were not hypocrites. To allow them to stay home and then force them to school would be pure hypocrisy. And such is the society that we live in today. For you see, in the Bible is life. Truth, peace, and the comeliness of our Savior Jesus Christ is manifested there. It is a clear, simple affirmation of fact. God is eternal. God is timeless. You might look at your watch this morning and go, how long will you preach? We're bound by time. God is timeless. God is sovereign. Sovereignty means He controls everything, yes. As the psalmist says, He knows my down-sitting and uprising. He knows the very thoughts in my mouth before I even speak them. The psalmist says, He sees us. He knows everything about us. He knows every secret thought that any young person has ever had from the beginning of time, and yes, even now. He knows the messages that you're punching in your cell phones. He knows the pictures that you're seeing. He knows how good and He knows how vile they are. He knows if we adults are wasting our time or if we are using our time wisely. Mr. Wesley believed that we are to use our time wisely. And I've been working with Brother Barrett and our pastor to try to get a man to Columbus who's going to play act John Wesley. And he illustrates that principle very clearly, how wisely Wesley used his time. And God is love. 1 John says, God is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Yes, He loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son. He only has one Son. Not two or three, as Mormonism might point out. And yes, you are a son, but that by adoption, through the blood of the Lamb of God. He sent in His Son into this world that we may have life, and that more abundantly, that we may live and not die. If you're not born again, you will die. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're dead in your sins. He sent that Son into His creation that we may have life. The Bible says He came on to His own, and His own received Him not. He came to the Jews received Him not. They crucified Him. He came on to the Gentiles received Him not. Rome put Him on the cross, mocked Him, scourged Him. He came to the creation of God knew Him not. About this, Where did this rebellion begin? It began in the garden. But, you know, with modern technology today, let's not just go to the garden and find problems. Let's fast forward to not too long ago. In 1965, October 22, a Time magazine heralded this headline on the very front of the magazine, "God is dead." And I'll be a monkey's uncle if it wasn't a man in the school of religion at Emory University, a Methodist school, by the name of Dr. Otzler, who came up with this ridiculous concept that God is dead. Can he prove God is dead? No more than you can prove there is a God. And yet, it made the front cover, and everybody talked about it. God is dead. We've ruled God out of schools, prayer, Bible reading. You young people have no clue what you're missing. I remember when I was in school, we read the Bible every morning and prayed. I even had a fifth grade teacher who taught us to memorize the scriptures. Teacher, do that now. He'd be in jail for the rest of his life. Let's move forward a little bit more. Then came a science professor by the name of Carl Sagan. Do any of you remember that name? Carl Sagan came up with a very popular idea. He came up with what was called the oscillating model. The oscillating model. It was fully embraced by the communist society of his time. It denied God. The interesting thing about this model is it eliminates one beginning, one starting point. Instead, it has many starting points. You have an oscillating fine, many starting points here, back and forth. Well, he had to eliminate that first starting point, didn't he? If he didn't believe in God. And by the way, he did not believe in God. No sooner did he die than this model was disproven. But people believed it. Oh, Carl Sagan is so smart. Carl Sagan and a few of his buddies got together. They set up a radio station and they aimed that radio wave at a cluster of stars and space debris called M13. And they sent out a signal. And they felt that in that cluster they could find life and they were going to communicate with life. There's but two problems with that. Number one, it takes 22,000 years. It'd take 22,000 years for that wave to get there. And number two, it'd take 22,000 years for it to get back. Now, how long do you think Carl Sagan is going to live? Will anybody be listening to the radio when it comes back, even if there's life out there? And the third problem is, most of the scientists have looked at that cluster now and have determined that that's a dead star cluster out there. There's no life out there. There's no possibility of life out there according to the law of physics. My goodness, that too was put on the pow of stupidity in science. And his followers, what about his disciples? Well, they for a long time were listening into space, trying to figure out if there was intelligent life out there, and they never found any. They never found any yet. Now, Carl Sagan was hoping for a UFO. Seriously, he was hoping for a UFO. He was so convinced of evolution. But he would not know God. Today, as I speak now, at Oxford University, that was a place in England, a university in England, which was richly blessed by the very fact that our founder, Reverend John Wesley, graduated from there as a professor by the name of Richard Dawkins. You ought to know him. He is a leading atheist of our day. He and a consortium of several other men, Bennett is one of them, I forget the other guy's name, and they wrote books and they're on the internet, and they're dedicated to mocking and making fun of God, belittling your faith, deceiving young people in the name of science and evidence. So what did this Dawkins guy do? Well, he wrote a book. It's called The God of Delusion. Have you ever heard of that? Bestseller. bestseller, sold over 1 million books. He wrote another book called The Selfish Gene. I want to paraphrase a sentence from that book. And there's a lot of sentences like this in that book, The Selfish Gene. He says that Christians make a virtue of believing not only in the absence of evidence. In other words, we base our faith in the absence of evidence. Not only in the absence of evidence, but in the teeth of evidence. Ooh. A roaring lion coming down. You want to get out of his way, right? Wouldn't you? I would. When I see a snake, I want to get out of his way. You know, that little tongue. I want to move out of there. And he's saying that we as Christians, in the light of evidence, we refuse to accept it. Another place he says, what I, as a scientist, believe, for an example, evolution, I have not because of reading a holy book, but because I have studied the evidence. Evidence! If that phrase wasn't so ludicrous, I would laugh. Evidence. They teach your children evidence. No wonder our children are so messed up. There's no hope in evolution. There's no hope. No hope at all. What is the evidence for his believing in a planter class that came through space and planted life on a planet? Yes, Dr. Dawkins believes that. Give me the evidence. I too saw a UFO. I was very much unimpressed. A real UFO. Not for 1 minute did it really bother me after I started to think about it. That's no evidence. No evidence at all. That's blind faith. The idea, the very idea that there were planners out there planning human beings on various planets throughout, that's blind faith. That's a Star Trek misnomer. That's a Star Trek lie. We now believe it because we watch so many space movies that our minds have become perverted from what truth really is. Not so fast, Dawkins. I have some evidence that I'd like to talk about this morning. But before I go there, I want to touch on three things that Charles Darwin, the great high priest of their religion, taught. And trust me, it is a religion, not science. First is the principle of uniformitarianism. How many of you students heard of that in your classes yet? Have you? Any of you in high school? You will. Okay. That's the idea that all things happen just as they're happening now. All things are happening in the world just as they're happening now, by slow processes. Gradualism. An example, the Grand Canyon. Young people, how many of you have had your teachers tell you the Grand Canyon is millions and millions and millions and millions, so many millions of years old, I can't even count that. How many of you heard that, young people? Haven't you? Surely you have in your classes. Of course you have. Of course you have. Used to be, park rangers said one of the ways the Grand Canyon was created was by rodents scratching the dirt out of the cliffs. Let's remember the principle of uniformitarianism. Natural selection. We remember that. The whole idea is that whatever the life can't use, it gets rid of, and it capitalizes on the part that it can use and develops that. It leads into survival of the fittest. But there's something even more interesting that Charles Darwin said, that they don't tell you in class, they don't tell you in the newspapers, and they don't tell you in science. And that is this. Charles Darwin believed that if you broke something down to the smallest part and it still works, and you don't know how it works, and you can't break it down any farther, you've defeated his theory. Psalms, chapter 145, verse 5. O Lord, come down and touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. On May 18, 1980, at 8:32 a.m., Mount St. Helens erupted. It was a gorgeous mountain. It was over 9,677 feet tall. It was conical shaped, beautiful snow on top and on the sides, and on the bottom was Spirit Lake, a beautiful lake, a place that you'd want to go and catch fish and stay there all day. It was almost heaven. There was a man who lived there in a lodge by the name of Harry Truman. No, not the president. He was 83 years old. People would come to his lodge and stay and go fishing and just enjoy the beauty of the nature. That morning, during that eruption, that initial eruption, over 2 million tons of TNT could not have exhibited the blast that came from that mountain. That mountain erupted for 9 hours. Say there's 30,000 minutes in 9 hours. And according to the best science that I know of, they said that for every second that it erupted, it was equal to one atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima, Japan, in World War II. He touched the mountain and it smoked. Killed 57 people, including Harry Truman. All of these people were warned to flee. God warns us today to flee from the wrath to come. If you read John Wesley, that's one of his key lines, flee the wrath to come. Today, we see no wrath. We live in a panacea of the government doing everything for us. And life isn't fair if bad things come. It'll get worse if you know not Christ as your Savior. This is what we are to flee, the wrath to come. 57 people were warned and 57 people died. Harry Truman today is buried under 200 feet of debris from Mount St. Helens. His lodge and his life are gone. The action of that volcano raised Spirit Lake itself up 200 feet, higher than what it was. It blocked Spirit Lake. Over 1 million logs were washed down into that lake because of the blast. 150 square miles of trees. Well, Mr. Johnson was out west. Oh, you saw some of the trees. Like that. Big trees. They're not pine trees like we have, but big trees were blasted off the side of the mountains and are now floating in the lake. 150 square miles of trees were gone. That's equivalent to building 640,000 three-bedroom homes. Or, if you don't understand that, the equivalent to two Columbus, Georgias. The energy from that blast. The power from that blast. What was the result of the eruption other than all that damage? The result of that eruption was the destruction of uniformitarianism, the idea of gradual erosion, and the resurrection of the catastrophe theory, which many scientists are now beginning to believe and hold. And by the way, it was a theory that most creationists and Christians held before the eruption. God touched that mountain to do some wonderful things right before our eyes. For an example, there are canyons now that were carved out of bedrock and basalt stone hundreds of feet deep with streams running through them. They weren't there before the eruption. They're there today. 2 years later, there was another eruption of the mountain and a large mud flow that unblocked the Toutle River and allowed Spirit Lake to begin to drain. You saw the news about the flood and all the muck and mire coming down the river and how it pushed away homes. And in some of the valleys, it was up 30 feet high. It scarred the ground right down to bedrock, that mud flow did. Destroyed Toutle River. Scientists said then it'd take 100 years, 50 years, for the fish to go back up that river. Well, I was just out there about 8 years ago, 1980, just about 8 years ago, about 20, 30 years later, and the fish are within 1 mile of where they started, of where they were before the eruption. God's splendid creation rebounds in ways that you will never imagine. In that mud flow, it created canyons. And they sent scientists into those canyons, and those canyons were perfectly layered. Just like you would see if you were on a raft going down the Grand Canyon. That happened in less than 2 years through successive eruptions of Mount St. Helens and a mud flow. This canyon is 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon in Arizona. Of the Grand Canyon in Arizona. Perfectly layered. Beautifully layered. Wonderfully layered. All because of catastrophism. Not because of Darwin's nonsense. Today, many scientists are looking at the Grand Canyon not as millions of years of erosion. This is unorthodox in your high schools here. If I were to say this in the high school, they would run me off. Although maybe some of the teachers would agree with me, they'd run me off because that's not the agreed upon story. Many scientists are beginning to believe that the Kai Platt Plateau was holding back many lakes out there in the western United States. And finally, the lakes broke through the Kaibab Plateau and literally carved, in a matter of short time, the Grand Canyon in Arizona. In the lake, all those trees, remember what I said? We have a scoutmaster here, don't we? Right? Do trees float in the river like this or like this? Yeah, like that, right? No, kind of parallel to the water, right? Float down. We see on our comic strips animals, little cartoon animals, hanging onto a log that goes over the cliff. We never see logs floating like that down the stream, do we? But like this. But guess what? They've discovered that many of those trees are beginning to turn like this, with the heaviest part of that trunk going down first. And the tree sits on the bottom of Spirit Lake. Amongst all the bark, amongst all the debris that continues to rush in to that lake, that drainage basin into that lake, and there it sits upright. Several months later, other trees go down, and it sits on top of another layer that has been washed in there of bark and dirt and debris. And so you begin to get trees sitting on successive layers in the lake. Now scientists are beginning to rethink a place called Specimen Ridge in Yellowstone National Park. There on that ridge is a bunch of old trees. Petrified trees, I think it's called, right? And they're sitting like that at different levels the whole way down. And science says it took millions and millions. If you go there, you'll see the plaque. Millions of years, millions and millions. Millions and millions and millions and millions. I'm so tired of millions of years. I'm in a hurry. I like catastrophe better, okay? The same thing is happening in Spirit Lake. But in less than 3 or 4 years, we're beginning to see the same. Scientists are beginning to go, huh. Ooh, well, okay. Anything else happened at Mount St. Helens that we might want to know concerning geology? Yes. Remember I told you that peak was very conical. It had a lot of ice and snow on that peak. Now, what happens to ice and snow when you put heat on it? What happens? It melts. That's scientific. That's true. Every time you put heat on ice and snow, it's going to melt. What happened to all that ice and snow? Well, it blew off when the volcano blew up. And all of that hot ash and all the hot debris fell on huge cakes of ice and snow and piled up. For 5 days after the first eruption, there were large steam blasts in an area that would cover about 50 acres of land. just steam vents, and the land would settle. Many geologists since then have looked at those steam, at the results of those steam blasts and that ice and snow melting under that hot ground. And they again scratched their head and they said, that looks like the Badlands National Park in South Dakota. Happened in 5 days. Conclusion is very clear. Not only do we see catastrophe causing the events that we once thought took place millions of years, but even in Lake, in Spirit Lake, the bark is now being covered up by sediment, and there's a possibility of coal being made. The conclusion is very clear. Darwin was wrong. The Bible was right. He touches the mountain and it smokes. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Let's talk about invisible things. Invisible things. And let's talk about natural selection. I'm not a scientist, as you well know, but you know, I like to dabble in this stuff. Remember Darwin said, if you can break something down as small as it can go, and you can't figure out how it works, you've been defeated. Evolution has been defeated. Well, something took place after Darwin died. It was called the study of cells, and that really didn't kick in until about 1950. From that point on, Darwin was defeated. And there are a lot of major scientists who are slowly questioning Darwin's theory. They won't tell us. Why should they? They control our media. They control our schools. They don't want God. Why should they tell you the truth? As one scientist said, natural selection may explain survival of the fittest, but it cannot explain the arrival of the fittest. It cannot explain the arrival of the fittest. Let's talk about some things that we've learned from the cells. One is called irreducible complexity. What does that mean? Irreducible complexity. Well, the best illustration I can give you is a mouse trap. How many of you ever used a mouse trap? Yeah. You boys used a mouse trap? Yeah, I don't like these sticky things that you buy and a mouse gets on it. I found one, the little mouse was trying to get loose. I said, I want him dead right away, you know. Buy a mouse trap, put some poison. But a mouse trap is just that. It's a very simple tool, isn't it? A board, a spring, a wire, something to hold that little wire down, and a little hand up there where you put the cheese. And if the cheese is taken, the trap goes shut, and you have the varmint, right? The little varmint. Very simple. But you take one of those elements from the mouse trap. Will it work? No. The mouse trap is defeated. You can't reduce its complexity any more than what it is. We have such a little character like that called the bacterial flagellum motor. The bacterial flagellum motor. It is a little motor on the back of a bacteria. In order to see this little motor, you have to magnify it at least 50 times. It has a little tail. That little tail spins around so fast and it can stop a quarter of a turn and spin just as fast the other way. Yeah. Twinkling of an eye. Question, where did that motor come from? We don't know. There's nothing out there that we can say it came from some process of natural selection. There's nothing like that out there. But here's a bacteria. How was it developed? We don't know. We broke it down as far as we could go. And we don't know what it is. We don't know what it does. It's like a motor on the back of a boat. That's how complex that little motor is. And when it starts, it seems like the system begins to develop, the protein begins to develop it, and then it stops at this point and starts developing at that point and stops at that point and develops here. We have no clue. None whatsoever. This little guy has been studied for about 30 years now. And nobody has a clue. Nobody has a clue. Natural selection cannot cover that one. Well, Darwin only said one thing. He's defeated. Did you know that? What about the DNA in that cell? What about the DNA in that cell? DNA is very complex. A bit of DNA has more storage in it and more memory in it than the best, largest, most powerful computer that mankind can build. And you can't even see it. We are wonderfully made, as the psalmist says. We're wonderfully made. Information of the DNA in a cell contains 3 billion pieces of information. Just 3 billion pieces. Just like to have that in $1 bills. That'd be a lot of money, wouldn't it? That'd be a lot of money. Don't worry, somebody would take it from us somehow. They'd figure a way to get it from us. But be a lot of money. 3 billion pieces. Each piece can have 4 different ways of doing things. That's 12 billion bits of information. Now we have another problem. Where did that information come from? What is telling those cells to do what they do? What is telling that motor to build the way it is building? As a matter of fact, we don't know. We have no clue. Science is giving things labels, but in reality, they're just labels. We just know it happens, but what causes this to happen? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Irreducible complexity, DNA, cell activity, all cry against Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. Dawkins, there's my evidence. Mr. Dawkins, give me your evidence of space creatures. Carl Sagan, I'm listening. I want to hear space creatures from space. Who changed the truth in Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the Creator more, or worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. My friends, the very roots of our current environmental movement is not about really clean air to save us. It's not about clean food to save us. It's the age-old heathenism that Christians encountered years and years ago. The lie of global warming is a lie. We know that now. There's so much evidence out there now pouring in concerning global warming and global change. You young people, that's all you heard for years in school, and you're still hearing it. Now you heard from me it's a lie, and I can prove it. They can't prove they're right. One person, in conjunction with that little volcano over there erupting in Iceland, said, I hope the United States hurries up and passes caps and trade, because if they don't, this cloud cover is going to decrease the temperatures around the world and nobody will think we're warming up. Ah, are we mad? Do we not trust God? I do. I believe the book. I believe the Bible. God is a God of His Word. There's just some evidence. You can go out and you can read secular evidence against evolution. Challenges this for young people and old alike. Where do you place God? You fleeing the wrath to come, as the founder of Methodism called for his people to do? These things are all up to you. I can't do any more than just present you with the information. You will have to assimilate it and think about it and allow God to use it in your life and in your heart. Trust me, He's real. And just as He was taken up from us over 2,000 years ago, so shall He return. I don't know about all the earthquakes and volcanoes. I don't know about any of that. But I know He'll come back. Faith is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Evidence. Why? Even if I didn't have this, I'd still believe in God. He did no harm to me in my life. Why should I? Let's bow our hearts and our heads to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You for this marvelous group of people. All of us are the sheep of Your pastures. Oh God, after this morning, guide us to the still waters and to the green grass of faith and the waters of everlasting life. Lord, bless us and keep us now, I pray, and work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And at this time, we will turn to our last song in the hymn book, number 577. 577. Let's all stand as we sing this song. We'll sing the first, third, and last stanzas of this hymn. God of grace and God of glory, on Thy people pour Thy power. On Thine ancient church's story, bring her bud to this glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, for the facing this assault. For the facing of this hour, cure Thy children's warring madness, pride to Thy control, shame all wanting selfish gladness, rich in things and power and soul. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, lest we miss Thy kingdom's goal. Lest we miss Thy kingdom's goal. Save us from the resignation to the evils we deplore. Let the search for Thy salvation for forevermore. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, serving Thee from whom we go, serving Thee whom we adore. Dear Father, we thank You so much for all that Thou hast given to us. Use this message this morning to work in our hearts, to challenge us, not to make us angry, but to challenge us to reach out and know You better. Now bless all that have come. In Jesus' name, amen.